So I didn't get a chance to come up earlier to the mic when we were talking about why we adore Jesus. So I just want to say I adore Jesus because after all of these years, he has not given up on Ari. Oh, and me too. Was it weird that I said Ari first? No, Jesus hasn't given up on us. And by the end of my message, you'll see that I really mean after all these years. So today is the first Sunday of Advent leading up to Christmas. I think it's the first Sunday. It doesn't ever start in November. Second? Okay. I didn't know if it was based because we don't have that many Sundays in December this year. But if you're hoping to hear a cheery holiday sermon appropriate to the season, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Because I will this week and next week be dealing with some pretty weighty topics. But I did wear kind of Christmassy colors. And to warm us up a bit, I'll share an anecdote about just how old I am getting, because I'll be turning 50 in February. So a few weeks back, we were singing Worthy is the One Who Comes in the Name of the Lord. It was one of the days that Stephanie was leading worship. And I wasn't wearing my glasses, and I saw these words on screen. He comes to wash the stairs. And I get there, and I'm plunging on to the next line, and I'm thinking, to wash the stairs? And I'm still singing, he comes. And I'm like, well, Jesus was a servant. I guess that would be an act of service to wash the stairs, to break. And right about here, I realize my eyes have tricked me and turned N's into R's. So if you're standing next to me, you would hear me see chains, like blurted out that I got it right. So getting old, losing the eyes. moving on. So the last three sermons that I've given have connected together in a way that I didn't initially anticipate they would, but I hope to conclude it in today's message and next week's message, sort of a two-parter. I apologize to anyone who missed those prior sermons because time only permits me to summarize them briefly before moving on, but I'll do a little bit. But perhaps it'll take some time to search them out on the website and listen to them. So in the first message, it was on a fateful Sunday that ended up being the day before the marathon bombings, obviously not by my design. But on that day, I spoke of another act of mass murder at the Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. And it was the platform for asking the age-old question, if God is so good, how can he allow such evil? And we looked at the Garden of Eden, and we saw how man insisted on the right to define good and evil for himself, rather than allowing God to do so. And God essentially said, you can do that, but it will lead to hostility, strife, pain, envy, struggle, deprivation, toil, suffering, and death. God allows such evil because, often without realizing, we insist on it. That was the point of that first sermon. Then in the second and third messages, which went together, I then talked about another question that sometimes plagues the Christian and delights the critic of Christianity. Why does God seem so different in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And committed to the truth of the whole Word of God, we concluded that God does not change, so it must be mankind that changes. And that message was titled The Childhood of Man, and it traced how God's relationship with the Jewish people closely paralleled that of human parents raising a child. There was first the infancy from Abraham through Joseph and the exile in Egypt, and that was a largely judgment-free period focused solely on seeing this newborn baby, eventually called Israel, grow. It was just about growth, just like a newborn baby, you want the baby to grow. Then there was the toddlerhood from Moses to the advent of the kings, which was a period in strict training in rules, right and wrong, rewards and punishments, just like you would do with a young child. Then there was the adolescence from the time of David through the prophets and the exile. When the growing child begins to understand the reasons behind the rules of their parent and started to realize that it's not the motions that count, but the heart attitude behind them. Finally, the child was launched into adulthood with the coming of Jesus. No longer is there a law written on stone, but the law is written on hearts that obey out of love and a desire to imitate the example of the parent, even to the point of bringing everything learned to new generations of children through spreading the gospel. So I was really pleased how that two-part message turned out, and many of you were very kind in your feedback. Thank you. But one among us, whose question prompted me in the first place to put together that message, said something to the effect of, "That's great, Pat. I liked it a lot, but I'm still really bothered that God sometimes asked Israel to destroy their enemies utterly. That doesn't seem like the loving God that I know." So, since I'd rather not answer easy questions when there's a big, hard one out there, let's address that. How could many of God's commands in the Old Testament be consistent with his love? So I'm going to start today's message in a slightly different way. Now, nobody blurted anything out. Come on now. Yeah, I think you can see that well enough. There's something interesting about this picture, and don't anybody shout it out. Give everyone a chance to get a good look. But by show of hands only, does anyone think they see what's interesting about that picture? Anybody? Show of hands only. All right, I'll give you a big hint. Show of hands only. I'll give you a big hint. 4 years later, the person on the right looked like this. That's Osama bin Laden when he was still in university in a judo class. And his judo instructor, he was working on a degree in public administration, and his judo instructor discouraged him from pursuing the sport because at 6 feet 4 inches, he was too tall to excel at it. Bin Laden was also a center forward in soccer, and he was a fan of Arsenal, which is a London-based soccer team. And imagine how the world would be different if Osama bin Laden had committed himself to being a judo or soccer athlete instead of becoming a jihadist. So there's also a long-standing story that Fidel Castro almost pursued a professional baseball career in the United States, but I dug into it, and that turns out to be a complete urban legend. But here's another imagine-if scenario that was a bit more plausible. And I wonder if anyone thinks they know what this artwork is. Again, no blurting out, just raising of hands. Anyone see that? Okay, so now, to my untrained eyes, that's not such a bad sketch. That turns out to be the drawing, one of the drawings in the portfolio of a homeless orphan applying to the Vienna Academy of Art in 1908. When he was rejected for the second and final time. His name was Adolf Hitler. Now, how might history have been different were his skills refined just enough to be accepted to the art school? So here's another bit of trivia from Hitler's youth. You don't really need to see this too well. This is an article from an 1894 paper called the Donner Zeitung Danube newspaper. And it tells of how a young fellow fell through the thin ice into the River Inn in Passau, Germany, when a determined comrade jumped in to save him. That drowning fellow was a 4-year-old Hitler. And the determined comrade was roughly the same age, and he went on to become an important priest in later years named Father Kuhberger. And this story was attested to by many people in Passau. True story. So, here's a picture of a young Hitler. It's probably taken a few years after that incident, and it invariably accompanies stories of this incident. I always find it eerie how, when you see the childhood pictures of someone that you know grows up to be a horrendous criminal, you feel like you can already see it in their eyes. And you can even tell, that's Hitler, right? His facial features and all. So here's a fanciful question that I'd actually like to give us some serious thought to today. If you were given the chance to appear back in time for a few minutes to distract the attention of that determined comrade, such that Hitler, the 4-year-old Hitler, would succumb to the freezing water and die, would you do it? Now, I know it's kind of cliche to think of alternate histories where people go back and kill Hitler. In fact, there's a time-traveling Doctor Who episode called Let's Kill Hitler that even provides the title of today's sermon. But I do want us to actually think about this because it's going to be important to points that I'm going to make today. So some people might say, no, I could never kill someone. Some people might say that. Frankly, I don't believe it. I think most people would be willing to kill someone who is about to kill them, and virtually anyone that's ever lived would be willing to kill someone who is about to kill their children. I would do it in a heartbeat without a moment's hesitation or regret or concern that I was committing a sin. In the first sermon in this series, I referred to the horrific shootings at Newtown, Connecticut, when Adam Lanza murdered 20 children and 6 adults at Sandy Hook Elementary School. If one of the teachers had been armed and had clear opportunities to shoot him, but instead tried to talk him out of it all the while he was shooting, I don't think we would talk about that teacher as being morally upright or justified. We might even say that teacher had blood on his hands, because he had the chance to prevent it and didn't. Well, no one has ever had as much blood on his hands as Hitler. And you have the ability to kill him before he reaches adulthood. Would you do it? Anyone want to raise their hand and say they'd do it? All right, Ari's going for it. Dave's going for it. All right. Okay, so now just to be clear about this fantasy scenario, if you don't kill him, history will continue as it did with the diabolical extermination of 6 million Jews and 5 million from other groups hated by the Nazis, gypsies, the handicapped, homosexuals, Poles, POWs, as well as over 15 million military dead and 40 million civilian deaths. So framed like that, it seems an easy decision to me to distract the Q-Burger boy long enough to put the young Hitler boy out of hope of rescue. But let's go deeper with the question. And let's start by considering what has happened in the world since that time. World War II was won by the right side in both theaters of the war. I don't have the slightest doubt on that point. In the Pacific, Japan was devastated in every way by the war, including the deaths and longtime scars from 2 nuclear explosions. But we were remarkably magnanimous victors that preserved their independence, helped them to rebuild, and even found ourselves losing out economically decades later as their awesome cars and electronics landed on our shores. They are now a peace-loving nation that presents no threat to their neighbors at all after 70 years. In Europe, all the countries were ruined economically and in their infrastructure, and Russia took that opportunity to capture a bunch of them and form the Soviet Union. In response, the Allies formed the NATO and the Marshall Plan to rebuild Europe economically, and the United Nations was formed to provide a place to establish international law and diplomacy to try to avoid such horrible wars happening again. A Cold War ensued between the democratic free nations and the communist nations. The right guys won that war, too. And we can truly speak of the triumph of democracy in the second half of the 20th century. And how about the United Nations? One of its first acts was to establish the State of Israel as a Jewish state in which the refugees from World War II and later from Stalinist Russia could resettle and be safe. So for all the problems that Israel has faced, they have prospered and grown. And Jews as a group have probably never been in better shape than now since the time of Hezekiah, and maybe even further back to Solomon. World War II also destroyed the credibility behind two horrible ideas that were widely believed and ascendant before the war: antisemitism and eugenics. While antisemitism still exists, it is much less than before and is strongly condemned by a majority of the world. Eugenics, the idea that we could employ the science of genetics to wipe out disease and disfavored racial qualities to breed superhumans who would undoubtedly be white-skinned if the eugenists had their way, those ideas virtually disappeared and are only seeping back in now under different guises. The world is much better off without these repugnant ideologies. So think about it. As horrible as World War II was, a lot of really good things have happened in a lot of the world and to the Jewish people since then. And not to boast, but the fact that the United States has been a superpower for 70 years, in large part because of World War II, has benefited a lot of humanity. We are by no means perfect, but the world could do a lot worse, and generally has done a lot worse through most of its history. So let's think what might have happened instead if the boy Hitler had died in that river. If you decided, yes, I will, go back. Distract the kid who'll become Father Kuhberger and let that boy succumb. Well, Hitler wasn't the only reason why war started in Europe. Germany's deprivations because of the Treaty of Versailles gave birth to numerous national movements that agitated for rearming and taking back what Germany had lost in World War I. Hitler didn't start the Nazi Party, but it probably wouldn't have risen to such prominence without him. So I would rate it quite possible that war would have eventually broken out in Europe, but with someone in command with less of a deeply anti-Semitic bent. So imagine then the impact of just one change. Not passing laws in 1933 prohibiting Jews from being teachers and civil servants in Germany. It was one of the first things that the Nazis did as they started to get power. Without such a law, perhaps Albert Einstein and other important German physicists would have remained in Germany. And perhaps they would have eventually invented the atomic bomb for a militant, expansionistic, but not blatantly anti-Semitic Germany. Can you imagine what the world would have been like if Germany had built the atomic bomb first? And what if anti-Semitism and eugenics continued to grow, but slowly enough that the majority of the world would not learn how perniciously evil they were, because no one like Hitler ever showed up to show the world their logical conclusions? So perhaps, as devastating as World War II was, given what we know now, perhaps it would be too risky to allow young Adolf to drown. How would you know? And that's the central question I'm driving at. It's point number one on your outline. How would you know? How on earth would you know? And the plain, complete answer is that you wouldn't. You don't have the mental capacity to grasp all of the starting conditions, make one change, and then roll forward events to see where they would go. Nor can you stand outside of time and look forward and backward with ease. But there is one who can. The Lord God, the creator of the universe, to whom a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. When Peter wrote that in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 8, he's not giving some code to calculate when Jesus is returning, which I once fancifully thought. I thought for sure, 1996, it was all set up, 6,000 years. That's not why he said this. He's saying that God is unburdened by time, and he's not in a rush. He can cram as much activity into a moment as he wishes, but the passage of eons is but a breath to him. And we can sometimes forget that the Bible covers thousands of years of time. Here's an interesting thing I figured out putting this together. From the time of Abraham's calling to John's revelation was roughly 2,200 years. And there have been another 1,900 years since that time. So think about that. It seems to us a very long time since Jesus walked on earth. Yet when Jesus was living in Galilee, he had to look even 100 years further back to remember Abraham. There was more time between Abraham and Jesus than between Jesus and us. And that's 4,100 total years of God guiding mankind through specific revelations that have been handed down through 200 generations of his chosen people. God has been in it for the long haul, but it's only long for us, not him. That's your point number two on your outline. So anytime you look back at something God did 2,500 or more years ago, and you think, I would have done that differently if I were in his shoes, you should quickly ask yourself a follow-on question. Do I know for certain that things would have turned out better? So consider this. If instead of God appearing to Abraham in 2100 BC and saying, count the stars if you can, the angel Gabriel appeared to a teenage girl in Ur or Haran or Canaan or somewhere else in the region and told her that she would have a son born of the Holy Spirit and that she should name him Emmanuel, God with us, what would the outcome have been if that were done in 2100 BC? Zilch. There's no possible way Jesus could have brought his message to that world. First off, the message could not have been understood without the context of everything that transpired beforehand from Abraham to John the Baptist. That's at the heart of my last three sermons that I gave. His gospel makes no sense if you don't first learn that God is holy, man is not, and man can't enter the presence of a holy God without someone paying the price via death for mankind's sins. And even with Jesus arriving perfectly timed after two millennia of Jewish preparation, it is still almost unimaginable that the message could spread as it did in its infant century if there were not an empire that ruled the whole Mediterranean region. The Roman Empire spread Jews throughout the region and was particularly hands-off in allowing them to practice their religion. It also allowed relatively safe travel for people, particularly citizens, throughout that empire by land and by sea. And that was essential to this most radical of teachings from God to take root in scores of cities so that it could never be eradicated by persecution, but could grow over the next few centuries to dominate one-third of the world and spread to the other two-thirds over the next two millennia. Everything that came together, both in the tiny land of Israel and the rest of the world, to make possible the successful birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the subsequent spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, did not happen by accident, happenstance, coincidence, or luck. That's point number three. The success of the gospel did not happen by accident. God brought it about by his mighty outstretched arm and his whispering voice. He is not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the whole world. Indeed, the whole universe. And he acts throughout it to bring about his purposes that stretch across all of time. And the scope of what God deals with is really unimaginable to us. It's beyond our comprehension. There's even a whole book of the Bible, Job, dedicated to that idea. I've been reading through the Bible in a year, and I happened to be reading Job right around the time that I was preparing this message. And the bulk of the book consists of three friends of Job and then one other guy near the end explaining to Job why he has fallen from a lofty, comfortable, honorable life with lots of riches to being a lonesome, poverty-stricken wretch scraping away sores from his body. And if you listen carefully to what they say, if you read it carefully, a lot of it is really good stuff that would find support in a number of other scriptures, especially the Psalms. But Job keeps saying that their arguments don't apply to his situation for one reason or another. And by the way, you aren't really comforting me, friends. So then God comes along and says to all of them, and I'm going to paraphrase really heavily here, perhaps too much. It's time you just stop talking. You don't really know what you're talking about. You're trying to cram me into your little easy-to-understand boxes, but I just don't fit. I made everything you see. I've been around from the beginning. I'll be around to the end, and I've been paying attention the whole way. And sometimes my purposes are simply beyond your comprehension. So point number four, God cannot be put in a box. So let me stop paraphrasing, instead give you various snippets of what God says. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but it'll be futile to try to follow along in your Bibles because I'm jumping around. This is from Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused dawn to rise in the east? Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you explored their depths? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you explored their depths? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me if you know. But of course you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and so you are very experienced. Can you direct the movement of the stars, binding the cluster of the Pleiades or loosening the cords of Orion? Do you know the laws of the universe? Can you use them to regulate the earth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct? Who gives intuition to the heart and instinct to the mind? And then it goes from these grand things to all these small little things. Can you stalk prey for a lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetites as they lie in their dens or crouch in the thicket? Who provides food for the ravens when their young cry out to God and wander about in hunger? Do you know when the wild goats give birth? Have you watched as deer are born in the wild? Do you know how many months they carry their young? Are you aware of the time of their delivery? They crouch down to give birth to their young and deliver their offspring. Their young grow up in the open fields, then leave home and never return. Is it your wisdom that makes the hawk soar and spread its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle rises to the heights to make its nest? It lives on the cliffs, making its home on a distant rocky crag. Then the Lord said to Job, this is chapter 40, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? And then Job, wisely, replied to the Lord, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. There is nothing more to say. But the Lord wasn't done. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you are right?" That is a question and a half. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you are right? How many people do that every day when they think about God? Finally, Job replies to God, "I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance." Good response, Job. So perhaps, in a sense, I could wrap up this whole topic right away with that same response. I am in no position to question your actions, God. But to be perfectly honest, I am not totally satisfied with that answer. If commanded by God to be content with that, I would submit willingly. But there's a rich history in the scriptures of respectfully questioning God, particularly in the Psalms. He is willing to have us do that with the right attitude. So we're going to continue to do that in the second part of this message next week. And I'll share some points that have been very helpful to me. But I want to leave us with two points to ponder until then. First, the only reason we look back on God's commands in Israel's early history and shudder and have unease about it is because God succeeded in bringing the gospel to the world. And we have been washed in the gospel. So point five is we shudder today because God succeeded with the gospel. He successfully prepared humanity to receive a baby born in Bethlehem barn who would go on to change the ethics of the whole world. The gospel toppled empires and many false religions. All other major religions and philosophical systems found themselves needing to adapt and incorporate so much of the gospel's ethics because they are so persuasive and so right. And we in this room have been steeped in the gospel. And that's the main reason we shudder at so many of the commands in the Old Testament. And the second point brings me back to my earlier point. Could you really have done better if you were in charge? Point number six, do you know for sure that things would have turned out better if you were in charge? I sure know that if I were running the show, well, I'd better stop before I even contemplate how bad that would have turned out. Amen.